just assuring the prophet that I am God. I have all power. I have prophetic power. I have personal power. I have saving power. We've been working our way through. And in the near term, he's been showing the prophet, I have a plan, a man, Cyrus, that I'm going to use to free you from the captivity in the near future. And that happened in the near future. And there was a partial fulfillment of everything going on. And Cyrus, the Persian, is a near-term partial fulfillment and a type of Christ, the Prince of Peace, who's going to give complete fulfillment and absolute fulfillment to all these prophecies. But along the way, we've been learning a lot about God, that He is the Lord, the God of Israel. He calls Himself in verse 3, He's the one that forms the light and makes peace. He also creates darkness and creates evil for those that will not receive the peace and the light. And He's the Holy One of Israel in verse 11. And He has children. He calls them my sons. And He lets us know in verse 12, He made the earth. And I made it for a reason. In verse 13, I've raised this man up in righteousness. I will direct his ways. In the near term, it would be Cyrus. In the far term, it will be Jesus. He'll build my city. In the near term, Cyrus allowed Jerusalem to be rebuilt. In the far term, Christ himself will rebuild the temple and rebuild it. Verse 14, we didn't get there last week. He says in Isaiah 45, thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains shall they come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. And they shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee. There is none else. There is no implied other God. Verily, thou art a God that hideth thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Okay, let's unpack some of these things. What he's letting Isaiah know is, you know, Isaiah, I warned you, judgment has to come because of disobedience. And your nation will go off into judgment, but it will be a chastising judgment. It will have an end, and you know, you'll come back into this land. And at the time you come back, verse 14, thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature. You read in the book of Ezekiel chapter 23 about the Sabaeans. They were the ruling class. It talks about them wearing crowns and bracelets, and they were bedecked in all the jewelry. And what he's saying is, at the time that you're regathered and rebuilt, all these people of the world will recognize my hand in this. And it, for a short time, I mean, the world recognized, look at Israel, it's back. Look at the capital of Jerusalem's been rebuilt. Now, sadly, the Jewish people didn't appreciate the gift of the rebuilt temple, and they went right back into making alliances with the other nations and trying to go along and get along and coexist and do all that when they're supposed to be separate and separated unto their God. So the fulfillment of this prophecy will come when Christ reestablishes them. And he says, and when that happens, the labor of Egypt, the common man and all the wealth, and the merchandise of Ethiopia, the middle class wealth, and the Sabaeans, the upper class, they're all going to come, and they're going to be brought in chains, and they'll fall down, and they'll make supplications saying, well, surely God is in thee. There is none else. There is no other God in the universe. I don't know what we were thinking. And that's what's going to happen when the millennium is set up and the Lord has the judgment of nations and everyone comes before him. They're all going to have to bow and accept the fact that those people that were talking about the true God, that everybody thought they were nuts, they were right, that truly God was in them. They said they had a relationship with God. Hey, they really did. And there is none other God. Anything we worshiped is wrong. And they're going to fall down and they're going to accept that. And here is the trouble we all run into, verse 15. This is the troublesome verse that's a reality. Verily, truly, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. I mean, why is it takes until the very end to get it, and they couldn't get it immediately? Why is it when we witness so many people think we're nuts? Because sadly, God hides himself. He does hide himself. Let's just take a look. Go back to the book of Job chapter 23. This is the struggle that we encounter. Oh, by the way, before you were saved, you had the same trouble. If somebody came to you and witnessed about God, it was like Job 23. Here's a truth. Now, this is Job is being written at a time shortly after they got off the ark, you know, shortly a couple hundred years, shortly after the Tower of Babel, maybe about two decades after the Tower of Babel, at a time where Paul writes in the book of Romans, when they knew God, I mean, it was pretty hard to get off the ark and not know there was a God. He just judged the whole earth. You just saw the whole thing, okay? It was pretty hard not to tell your kids. They told their kids, and their kids told their kids. But little by little, they drifted off and went in a different direction. But this is a group of people, Job's friends, whether it was Eliphaz or Zophar or Naaman or Job, they were the ones that remembered the true God. They knew there's a true God, but we're watching most of the world turn away from him building a Tower of Babel, and they're making this acknowledgement in Job 23, verse 8. Behold, I go forward, he's not there. I go backwards, I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand. I cannot see him, but he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. But the reality is, God is hidden. This is a truth. God plays hide and seek with mankind. Why? Why? Go to Isaiah 59. First we saw what he does. Why is he doing this? Isaiah 59. The answer is in verse 2. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you. He's playing a game of hide and seek with the creature made in his image. Why? Because a long time ago they said, look, get out of here. We'd like this place to ourselves. You know, I was thinking about this morning. This is all extra. You don't mind, right? You don't mind some of the thoughts. Okay, good. You know, when he opened the book of Isaiah in chapter 1 and verse 2, God said, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Herein is the problem that God has run into, and it's the same problem that happened in the garden. It's the same problem that happened in your life. God is the parent. He raised kids. By the way, if you're a parent, you may have raised kids. Okay, if you didn't, you may have been raised by parents. And here's what happened in the garden. Here's the faithful and the good father that nourished those kids, Adam and Eve, and raised them up. And one day, when God was off purposely allowing this test to happen, in came somebody closer in age and closer in size to them called the devil. Younger than God, smaller than God, not as wise as God, but bigger than them and wiser than them. It'd be like you when you grew up and there was some smart guy in your neighborhood, a couple years older than you. I remember when I was growing up. When I was growing up, all the kids at the one end that I finally got playing with later on when I was in fourth, fifth, and sixth grade, There was a group of kids down there. And usually you'll get a group of kids, and they're all within an age bracket. So for us, I was 10 and 11. The 10 and 11 and 12-year-olds, we were in charge. Some of the 9 and 8-year-olds kind of hung around, and we'd play football, and the older boys were in charge, and the younger ones were looking up to us. And we were all, but there was one kid in the neighborhood that lived upstairs on one house. I still remember it. And he was older than all of us. He was really, I mean, we were 10 and 11, he was 13. And he knew more than us. We considered him worldly because he got around. This happens in every neighborhood. And there's some guy, he's bigger than you, he's older than you, he's wiser than you. He's not as big as your dad, not as wise as your dad, not as old as your dad. This is exactly what God runs into. And you listen to him rather than to your father. We've all done it. Every last one of us. And usually he ain't telling you, you know what you need to do home? You need to go home, pay attention to mom and dad. They're really the best friends you have. You need to listen to them. It's like, you know, your mom and dad are a couple of idiots. Do you know what I know now that I've been around the block a few times, what they don't know? Those old bird brains. And what happens is the kids follow this one. Story of the garden, story of life. And God says, really, you want it that way? You want those people talking to you? Have it. I'm going to hide. Now, here's what I am going to do, thankfully, because none seeketh after God. I'm going to watch, and when the time is right, I'm going to seek you. Just like I came for Adam. Where art thou, Adam? I'm going to come once or twice in your life. I'm going to seek you. I'm going to give you a little of knowledge of the holy. I'm going to let you partake of it. If you want, you're going to ask for a full drink. Or you're going to spit it out and say, I want none of that. I'm going back to the guy on the corner. He seems to know what I want. And God hides himself. And God is hiding. I mean, come on, we try and witness. We wish he would just show himself. Truly, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. There's only one God, the God of Israel. There's only one Savior. And sadly, he's not making himself known all over the place because we'd rather listen to the smart guy on the corner. By the way, I was going back, I never thought of this before. I was go real quick to Job chapter 2. I just want to show you something. The Lord does have a sense of humor. This is stuff you only get in English. You can't get this in Hebrew or Greek. Watch this. Job chapter 2, speaking of these guys on the corner that we listen to. By the way, I got to tell you, if I can finish this story a little bit. This is not important, but just for the heck of it, since we're just talking as friends. The guy that was on our corner, that was our leader, unlike the kids on the neighborhoods next to us, he was actually a good kid. His name was Brian, and he was raised right by his dad. And you know what he used to tell us? Go home and listen to your mom and dad. The streetlights are going down. You should get home, Michael. Your mom's worried about you. I mean, we had a good kid on our corner that really helped us. It wasn't like in the nearby neighborhoods. I mean, that's very rare. Occasionally a good shepherd. Mostly they're not good out there. John, you probably ran into a few in New York City. You guys did too. We were real blessed to have a good boy like that on the corner that was trying to keep us in line. But that's the exception. That ain't the rule. But here's what the rule usually is. Job chapter 2, verse 11. Job's three friends heard of all the evil that was come about him. They came everyone from his own place. There's Eliphaz the Temanite. There's Bildad the Shuhite. And Zophar the Naamathite. I never know. Now, they give a lot of advice and a lot of it's wrong. And I never put their initials down. Look at the first guy. Look at his initials. E.T. Look at the next guy's initials, B.S. That's usually the kind of stuff you're going to get. This guy's like from Pluto. What's he talking about? He's like E.T. This guy's full of B.S. And that's usually the kind of friends you're going to be running into. And then, of course, there's a Zophar. That'd be Joe Namath. There's Joe Namath giving you good advice about your Medicare and Social Security. But he's the exception. Usually you got E.T. and B.S. are out there. Back to where we are. That's only in English, folks. You can't get that in other languages. Just E.T. and B.S. That's usually what's out there. so God hides himself. You want to listen to ET and BS? Go ahead. You want to listen to other religions from out of this world that aren't from God? You want to listen to a bunch of garbage? Back to where we are. So what about if you do listen to them? Verse 16, they'll be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. The lost desire a God they cannot see. They don't like the God that hides himself. And they're bent towards some form of idolatry. And idolatry, I wish it was just a statue. But today, idolatry mostly is men. Most people idol another man or woman. Now, usually today, it's some stupid athlete or some stupid actress or singer. But go to college, and it'll be some professor or some author, you know, or some philosopher. And that's what they're bent toward. But the truth is, when you're listening to men rather than God, any form of idolatry is utter confusion. It will confound the person, the idolater, because his God can't deliver him. And when you're really in trouble and you go to them, they don't have the answers. And their hopes are dashed. And he says they just end up ashamed. Like it says in verse 16, they're ashamed. They're disgraced. The natural man trusts in that which he can see. And the believer has to learn to walk by faith, not by sight, walking with a God that truly does hide himself, but he only hears the still small voice, and he has the words that he left behind on the page, and he's going to learn to trust that. And he's going to walk by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Are you going to walk by what God said in this book, or are you going to walk by something else? Verse 17, but, now we get to the saving power of God, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded. World without end. And it's a great verse to show to a believer, is this one right here. I mean, even a new believer, someone that's new in the faith, you take them right here to 45:17, and you show them that God's work of salvation, like he says right there, it's an everlasting salvation. When God saves you, you're saved forever. It's not temporary. It's not partial. It's not until you mess up, which there's a good chance you might along the way. It's an everlasting salvation because the salvation is in the Lord. You are now packaged inside the Lord. And once you're wrapped, he's wrapped himself around you, he's going to take care of all the problems. He's going to fix it eternally. You can't lose your salvation. By the way, that's an Old Testament verse. Well, it just applies to us in the New Testament. Well, then what's he writing it to Isaiah for? He's writing to Israel. To Jews. Those Jews that placed their faith in the Lord, as they were reading those verses right there, were saved with an everlasting salvation. Go to chapter 51 of Isaiah. Verse 6, the Lord says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. What if I commit the unpardonable sin? You can't. What if I blaspheme the Holy Ghost? You can't at that point. You've now received the Lord. The Lord can't blaspheme the Holy Ghost. Now that you've received Him, that's over. No matter what your misunderstanding of those verses are, it's His salvation that will make you feel good, okay? Relax. You know, it's a funny thing. Guys, you know, our guys put our stuff up online, and that's fine. And people comment, and we get comments. And we'll get literally Christians arguing about the salvation of God. Well, you don't need to be born again. He was just talking to Nicodemus. I mean, you get all these stupid things and anti-Trinitarian people and all these confused people. And the thing that, you know, I silently laugh at just a little bit is they're saved and they're confused. And their confusion doesn't negate anything. The Lord just looks at them and smiles and goes, look at my kids. They're so confused. They don't know what they're doing. By the way, did you ever do that as a parent? You ever watch your kids running around at 3, 4, 5 years old? That's about the equivalent of what we are to God. We're like a bunch of 3, 4, and 5 year olds. You know, just, we've done these studies years ago. God reduced your lifespan by a decimal point. So when you are 60, you're really 6. You're meant to live to 1,000. He cut the thing down to 100. 100 is a 10-year-old in his eyes. A 60-year-old is 6-year-old in his eyes. A 70-year-old is 7 in his eyes. And probably most of us aren't even 7 intellectually or spiritually in his eyes because we didn't spend 7 decades cultivating our spiritual growth. So a lot of us, although we're 70, are only 2 or 3 in his eyes because we've only spent 2 decades growing up. Look, the point is this. Don't worry about what Christians think or teach. If you're saved, you're saved. That's what God's trying to assure you of. Okay? He's trying to assure you. Israel shall be saved in the Lord. Christians shall be saved in Jesus Christ. The salvation is everlasting. You're not going to be ashamed or confounded. World without end. Now, what he's speaking about there, there's a verse, and go to Luke chapter 18. Paul quotes world without end in the book of Ephesians when he's writing to the church there about the fact that we're coming one day to the world without end. You know, this world's going to end. Thankfully, real soon, because there's crazy people in charge of it. And by the way, if the Lord didn't come back and intervene, truly, if the Lord didn't come back and intervene, they would destroy themselves in the next 40 or so years. They would get to a point where they would be so frustrated with what's going to happen, they'd start blowing a bomb off here and a bomb off there, and then others would retaliate, and it would just be a mess. So he's got to come back. This world's going to end. And thankfully, he's going to end it for us. But in the book of Luke, chapter 18, let me get that right verse, where it is. It's verse 30. Peter was asking him a question in verse 28. And by the way, it's a good thing what Peter said in verse 28. I wish we could say one half of it. Lord, we've left all and followed thee. Lord, we've left 6% and followed thee. Lord, we've left 10% and followed thee. There were 90% ours. But I understand. You know, nonetheless, Peter, we've left all to follow thee. And Jesus said to him, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. This present evil world is run by the devil. There is a world to come, a world without end that's going to be run by Jesus Christ. That's the good world. So the world doesn't always mean bad. This one does. This present world is evil. This world is no good because it's run by the God of this world with a little g. It's run by the children of disobedience in this world. But when the Lord takes it over, that's the world to come without end. And at that time, you're not going to be ashamed nor confounded because the Lord's going to begin to instruct us in the ways of righteousness in a way that we can both understand and live out without all the barriers and obstacles we face now when we try to do it. And we do face a few right now. And they're going to increase in the near future, just so you know. But in the world without end, you know, ashamed and no confoundedness. And how do you get there? When you're saved by the Lord. And if you're not saved by the Lord, you're not going to that world. You're going to the underworld. Back to where we are. And yeah, just as simple as that, like Brother Miguel says. I like the things he says. Yeah. God is good all the time, right, brother? Amen. Back to Isaiah 45. Verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I'm not going to let the world end like, oh boy, I failed in that experiment. No, I'm going to get rid of the chaff, and I'm going to get rid of the weeds, and I'm going to get rid of the trouble, and I'm going to bring forth the vines that I've planted and the trees that I've put the roots down in, and they're going to grow in a world without end. I didn't make that earth for just to wipe it out one day. They may try and wipe it out. They may try and destroy it. I'm going to get rid of the destroyers, and I'm going to bring it to the right people. Amen. We like that, don't we? Look, I know a lot of you like it down here. I mean, and I do in a lot of ways, too. I mean, I enjoy a beautiful day. I enjoy going out sometimes in the woods and seeing some of the beautiful things in nature. And I'd rather do it on a screen like my wife does. But no, but I've even done it in real with sneakers. Don't go on bare feet. And there's a lot of beauty, and there's beautiful ponds and lakes. And even with all the mess we've done, and when God cleans it up, this is a beautiful planet. This isn't like the surface of Mars or Venus. It's covered with all kinds of gas and you can't breathe. It's beautiful. It's got air. It's got water. It's great. It's got the lush, beautiful foliage. This is going to be gorgeous. He didn't make this to destroy it. He made it for the purpose that I created it not in vain. I formed it to be inhabited. I'm the Lord. There's none else. I mean, this was my plan. I don't like having my plans dashed by stupid people or fallen angels. And I'm going to work this out. Amen. Yeah. And Democrats are no problem for me, and neither are liberals. I'm going to handle them all. Verse 19, I have not spoken in secret. I may hide, but I make sure my words get out there. And you find me through the words. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not to the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. Why would I do that if I told him to seek me? Now here's what happens. God does play hide and seek. Initially he hides. He casts some good grain out there, some word. He wants to see who wants to nibble at that word. Who has an interest in it? A lot of people will, oh, I don't like that. I like the words of men. I like the words of philosophers. I'd rather eat the chaff or the semi-sweetened saccharine food. But all of a sudden, some people chew on that and like it. And then at that point, God says, you want more? Come on, seek me. Follow the trail. Follow the trail back to where I've got more. I've got a whole trail for you to follow. Come on. Now you begin to seek. And a good disciple seeks the Lord daily in Bible reading and prayer and in service and in all those things. And a lost man just goes his way after his idols and holds hands with his people and gets in his enclaves or whatever, or conferences or councils. No. So I didn't say seek me in vain. End of the verse. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. My word is pure and it is sure and it's a right, and I'm trying to draw you the right way. Therefore, go back to where we were in chapter 34. I didn't say seek me in vain. I said in verse 16 of chapter 34, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. And no one of these prophecies shall fail. None shall want her mate. My mouth hath commanded, his spirit hath gathered him. I mean, you can count on what God's written. I didn't speak in a dark place. I didn't have hidden counsels. I told my prophets to proclaim the word openly, to go from house to house and city to city and stand on the corner and preach. I told my prophets, you write those words and make them sure in a book. I told my scribes, you keep those words and you copy those words and you make sure other people have copies of them and have an opportunity. I want them to know truth. And I've inspired and preserved and multiplied truth on the earth. So the rest of them will be ashamed and confounded when they've walked right over the truth. We'll see a picture one day, and the prophet, I'm pretty sure it was either Ezekiel or Jeremiah, I can't remember which one of the two, was told to write the words in a book, and then he was told to throw them in the midst of the Euphrates River. And he said, throw them there. And the reason he did that, so those words are at the bottom of the Euphrates River. And at the end of the book of Revelation, when the armies want to attack Jerusalem, God's going to dry up the Euphrates River so they can come and attack Jerusalem. And his point, and they're coming to be destroyed at Armageddon. And what he's showing is they're going to have to walk over God's word to be destroyed. And anyone that's destroyed literally has walked over God's word. God has put it in their path somewhere. He gave a spiritual picture of that. Yeah. Back to where we are. God did that. I didn't do that. That's God. I didn't say seek me in vain. God may hide his counsel from scorners, but he speaks righteousness and declares things. Notice in the middle of the verse, the seed of Jacob. To Jacob. Who's Jacob? In the New Testament, his name is James. You know who he's speaking to? King James Bible believers. You know who he's not speaking to? NIV readers. Sorry. He didn't write the NIV. He said, I speak to... He could have used it. He could have said, to the seed of Israel. He could have said the seed of Abraham. He put the seed of Jacob. Because God's pure word is in a King James Bible, for those paying attention. Remember, there's near-term and far-term applications to the prophecies. Just so you see it. In the Old Testament, God preserved his word in the temple. Today, his word is found in the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth, 1 Timothy 3:16. Today, for the English-speaking people, God says, I haven't spoken in secret. I'm not talking to you in a secret language like Hebrew or Greek. I gave it to you in English in a King James Bible. The words are right. The words are righteousness. That's in simplicity what he's telling you here. Verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come and draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up wood of their graven image and pray to a God that cannot save. Get away from that stuff and come to the place where the truth is. Tell ye and bring near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no God else beside me. I'm a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. And again, the Lord appeals to everybody. Assemble and draw near. Stop praying to these stupid gods that can't save you. Stop following after idols that can't even tell you what went on in old times. I mean, your history professors don't even know how this earth came about. They don't know where the universe came from. They don't know how you got here. I mean, they're knuckleheads. I made this plain in one chapter in a Bible. I told you how the universe arrived. I told you how the earth arrived. I told you how I made the animals. I told you how I made the plants. I said how I made you, male and female. And they're still rummaging around, picking up rocks on the moon like they're going to learn something. And there's more rocks in their head than there are on the moon. Verse 21, there's no God beside me. Let the inhabitants of the earth recognize there's only one God. There's only one true God. You know what he is? He's a just God. You know what he is? He's a Savior. You know what he does? His work is perfectly conformed to his truth. His work is upright. His work is in line with the rules of justice. I'm just. Everything I do is just. Well, it's not right. You can't save that backslidden, rotten, wife-cheating bum who drinks alcohol. I can't? Can I? Says God. Well, read Romans chapter 3, verse 26. If I save them, I'm just. Don't come complaining to me. Everything he does is just. And I know it bothers us sometimes with some of the people he saves. But that's what he desires to do, is to be a just God that saves people. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Maybe you sin less than that person over there, but you too have sinned. You need salvation too. But I'll justify you freely. Verse 24, by his grace, that's Jesus Christ, that's mentioned in the earlier verse 22. And I'll give you redemption, and it's in Christ Jesus. And God, verse 25, set forth Jesus Christ to be the propitiation, the full payment. And you put faith in His blood, that He died on that cross for you. And it declares His righteousness for the remission of sins. Not yours, not your churches, not your sacraments, not your stupid baptism. Whether you had water sprinkled in your head or they held you underwater for 3 minutes until you came up gasping. Okay. It's His righteousness. Through the forbearance of God, because He put up with your sin for all those years. In verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just. He's a just God. The devil says, you can't save that guy. And He says, I can, because I'm just, because I'm the justifier. I did all the work for his salvation. So go run along, sonny. It was my work that saved him. And my work is perfect. So I am a just God. And back to where he is in Isaiah 45. There's no God beside me, a just God and a Savior. The rest of your gods are asking for your blood and your sacrifices. And I'm the just God that justified you and got down on that cross for you out of love. You find another God like that. You won't find that in mythology anywhere. There's none beside me. So verse 22, look unto me. Stop looking at idols. Stop looking at religion. Stop looking at good works. Stop looking at baptism. Stop looking at wafers and chewing them in communion. Stop looking at sacraments. Stop waiting for angels to visit you. Stop looking to priests running around in robes and nuns and popes and Baal and Ashtaroth or Mary or anyone else or anything else. Look unto me, God says. And be ye saved. For salvation can only be given by God, and only God can save a soul from the penalty of sin and the wages of death. This verse, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God, there is none else. This is the verse that led to the conversion of Charles Spurgeon. There was a big snowstorm in London one day on a Sunday. And young Spurgeon, I think he was 17 years old, and he wanted to go to the church his mother went to, and he couldn't make it that day because of the snowstorm. But he still tried to go, and he got not far from his house, and there was a little church, and he just ducked in because of the snowstorm. On that same day, the preacher couldn't make it to that church. So one member of the audience, Brother Frank, just got up with his Bible and stood in the pulpit and started reading from Isaiah 45. And the guy wasn't a trained preacher or anything, but he figured, look, we gather together. Our job is to read the Word of God. Let me just stand up and start reading the Word of God. And he read from the Word of God, and he was reading, and he got to that verse, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Do you see what he's saying? Look to God, look to God. And he saw the kid wandering in the back. He said, kid, look to God, look to Jesus and get saved. And Spurgeon got saved. On that verse right there. Isaiah 45:22. And he went on, did a lot of work for the Lord. And if you ever do get a chance to read the sermons, I would consider him probably the greatest sermon writer in the last 200 years. It's the difference if you're a musician, if you're a pianist, and you've played the works of Chopin and Tchaikovsky and Mozart and Bach and Beethoven. There's something about playing Beethoven. The chords that he writes is like, where did he come up with this stuff? And I've played these guys. Now, I may not be good at it, but I've analyzed it. And, you know, I took music theory, and Beethoven breaks a whole bunch of rules in music theory. But play it. Get on a real piano that's tuned and play his chords and go, this may break all the rules of theory, but where did he come up with this? It's incredible. And that's what Spurgeon's writing is like. It's like a level above the rest of them. And all he heard was that one verse, but it's a good one to hear. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God, and there is none else. And notice the invitation, all the ends of the earth. It's universal. There's nobody God wants let out of this thing. Whether you're in some little corner of the southernmost part of Africa or Australia, or you're way up in the North Pole above the Arctic line there with the Eskimos, no matter where you are, you're out in a desert somewhere, or you're in a high rise in Manhattan, all the ends of the earth, the invitation is universal to every man and woman and child made in the image of God. Jesus Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor." Matthew chapter 11. "All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Rest unto your soul. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Jesus also said in John chapter 6. Verse 37. So if you do come to Jesus Christ, if you come to the true Savior, by the way, He is God. He's the God-man. The Father's saying that, the Son is saying that, they're both saying the same thing in both testaments. Salvation is of God. It's not of church. It's not of religion. It's not of the temple. Although the temple and the church and the book should be pointing you to God. That's what a real temple and a real church does. It doesn't point to itself. It points to God and gives that call. Look to God and be saved. All ends of the earth. He gave His only begotten Son, God's love, 3:16, that whosoever, that's all the ends of the earth, whosoever, no matter who you are. And I'm glad it's whosoever. I told you the story about the phone call I got one day back in... It might have been, I can't remember when it was, early 2000. And I got a phone call. You know, you get these cold calls every so often. You ever get those cold calls? Sometimes they act like, you know, can I speak to John? Can I speak to Frank? They don't even know who you are. They just got a name on a list. But this one actually called and said, "Are you Michael Caesar?" And I said, "Yeah, I am." I mean, they knew, and of course, they had my name on a list. And they said, "Are you the Michael Caesar that worked for the Rand Corporation in California back in the late 1980s or early 1990s?" And I said, "No, you realize there's another Michael Caesar. I was only in California for 3 days in the 1976. I was never there again. And no, in the 80s and 90s, I knew the hospitals I was working for." I said, "No, you've got the wrong Michael Caesar." "Oh, okay. We're sorry. What's your middle name?" "Andrew." "Oh, it's a different one." And that was it, and they hung up. But it was Michael Caesar. So I'm glad the verse doesn't say that Michael Caesar believeth in him, because it might have been the wrong Michael Caesar. It said whosoever. And that includes this one. And same with that other guy too. But it's whosoever. It's all the earth. Are you a whosoever? You can get saved. And what kind of salvation is it? Go to Hebrews chapter 7. Because Isaiah is a Jewish book written to Jews in the Old Testament, but Hebrews is a Jewish book written to Jews in the New Testament. So whether Old or New Testament, all the ends of the earth, whether Jew or Gentile, the call is the same, and the salvation is the same. It's an everlasting salvation given by God. You know, the call began in verse 22. "Look unto me." Well, go to Hebrews 7, look at verse 22. By the way, 22 is the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And the Hebrew alphabet contains all the letters that God wrote the book with. In other words, it's complete. Everything you want is completely written in the book. 22 is a good number in God's sight. And verse 22, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." Because the Old a testament needs a death of the testator, and in the Old Testament it was the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and sheep was the blood there. This is Christ's blood for this testament. This is the everlasting blood of the New Testament. And verse 23, "And they truly," in the Old Testament, "were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." That's why they need lots of priests. Because one generation would come, the priests would die, you need a new generation, you need a whole new crop of priests. "But this man," verse 24, Jesus Christ, "because he continueth forever," and he's going to live forever, "he hath an unchangeable priesthood, Wherefore he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to maketh intercession for them. This is an eternal salvation, because Christ is eternal. You come unto him and you've got a priest that lives forever. I mean, can you beat a priest? Look at verse 26. We have such a high priest who became us. What about him? He's holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. He's separate from sinners. He's made higher than heavens. Can you get a better priest than that? I mean, have you ever gotten close to your old priest? You know, sometimes if you didn't wear the right deodorant, I mean, he wasn't exactly holy and harmless and undefiled. I mean, you need a bath, Father. This one, though, this is the one you want. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God, there is none else. Back to where we are in Isaiah 45. I have sworn by myself, and there's no one greater than he could swear by. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and it shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Remember those people coming in chains back in verse 14? Yeah. Not only are they going to admit, hey, you guys really know God. You really did know God. We thought you were crazy when you talked about your relationship with God. We made movies mocking you out about thinking you had a relationship with God. And you were really right. Uh-oh, now we're meeting your God. Yeah. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to get on their knees and bow. And they're going to confess, like it says in the New Testament. And their tongue's going to swear. And verse 24, and surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. What's going to happen is they're going to be looking at one of you and they're going, wow, in the Lord that guy has his righteousness and strength. It wasn't him. It was the Lord that gave it to him. And if you're saved, that's what you should be saying too. And even to him, the one that has the Lord, shall men come. And they that are incensed against him. I couldn't stand it. Every time he came to work, he brought that Bible. He passed out tracts. He talked about the Lord. I'm sick and tired of that. They'll be ashamed. They will be ashamed. God turns this invitation of verse 22 into a sober warning in verse 23 that his work of salvation, which was not done in a corner, which he did openly where? In all the people he saved that talked to all those lost people, are going to be acknowledged by every one of them one day, as Paul said, as they're going to get on their knees and they're going to say, Jesus is the Lord. You were right. And every tongue will confess it. And believers will confess their righteousness and their strength, verse 24. It's in the Lord. Christ is your righteousness. God is your strength. Without the Lord, truthfully, you can't do anything. Now I know, Jesus said that in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. He said, look, I am the true vine, and you're the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bring forth fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. And the first thought is, well, you're only talking about spiritual work and spiritual fruit. And that also is true. But without him, you couldn't even do your regular work, a lick and a stamp and putting it on an envelope. If he took his spirit from you, you're dead. Everything you've done your whole life required the presence of God and the gift of his spirit and life. And one day people will acknowledge that. And you know, these mockers that are incensed against him and hate Israel and hate Zionism and hate born-again Christians and are writing new laws like the Equality Law. Have you heard about that law? That's the Equality Act that they're writing right now. Democrats are getting ready to spring the Equality Act. What it means is everyone's equal on this planet except King James Bible believing Christians and born again Christians. And you're going to find out real soon. And that's okay. You know what's going to happen? They're going to be the ones that are going to be ashamed. They're the ones that are going to be red faced on their face before the Lord before they get cast into a lake of fire. Salvation is of the Lord and it's of the Jews. John 4:22. God's religion is right because it's pure. And it's according to his word. And all other religions, like Jesus said, you know not what you worship. Hey, woman at the well, you don't know what you worship. salvations of the Jews. It's in a Jewish book. It's in a Jewish Messiah. That's where it comes from. And those of us that know the righteous will tell them the truth. We're bold as a lion. And the wicked will blaspheme and swear and kick and storm and mock. And their anger doesn't work the righteousness of God. It works out their own death and destruction. That's all that's going to happen to them. Now I know the warning, primarily, verse 24, is against people who have denied the Lord and they'll be ashamed. But there is a warning for you and for me. Go to 1 John chapter 2. How are we doing on time? Okay, we'll finish up this chapter. Sorry it takes so long to get through these chapters, but there's 1 John chapter 2. We'll be studying this book in a short while. It's a great book. And the one thing that, you know, the Apostle John is writing is that we need to stay close to the truth that God's given us in the love of God. And he says in verse 28 of 1 John chapter 2, "And now, little children," that's us, "abide in him." He's the vine, we're the branches. We need to abide in him. Tony, you want to come and finish this lesson for us? There's Tony Saxton. No, I'm only kidding. But he loves that abiding teaching, and I'd like to have him here. Abide in Christ. Watch. "When he shall appear, that when he appears we'll have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." The wicked will be ashamed unto total damnation and judgment. A lot of God's children will be ashamed unto a rebuke and a reproof and a withholding of many of the rewards God wants to give them. Oh, they'll enter the millennium, and they'll eventually go to heaven, but there'll be a lot of shame and embarrassment, and it will be apparent, not just to the children of God, who will quickly forgive it, quickly, because they'll have the forgiveness of God in them, but to the rest of the millennial world, as they look and they see the difference in the places. So those people really lived back in the New Testament age, and they really did get saved. Well, why is he sweeping out the barn? Isn't he supposed to be ruling over there? Why is she doing that menial labor over there? And there will be a lot of shame for a short period there. Hopefully it'll be over in, you know, one jubilee or whatever. I know God will have his grading periods. But he's trying to warn us. You don't want to be ashamed before your Savior. You want to not be ashamed? Abide. Abide. You're doing part of it this morning. You're here. You're here in the gathering, in the assembly. He called you to assemble together, he said earlier in the chapter. Assemble yourself together. But there's a heck of a lot of empty seats. There's a heck of a lot of empty seats. These people are going to be ashamed. There's no excuse. There's no excuse to skip out on the gathering of God's people. You know, you're just saying that because you're up in the pulpit. No, I'm happy to be in a pew. Tuesday night, I was at another church sitting in the pew, singing songs out of their hymnal and praying with them. I'm happy anytime the people of God are gathered. I was in Bible study Monday, church on Tuesday, church on Wednesday, Bible study on Thursday. I'm happy anytime I can be with God's people where the Lord is doing his work. Anyway, back to where we are. Just trying to help you. I want to see you all get good grades. I want to see you all get rewarded. God's giving a sober warning here, that's all. And it closes with verse 25, "In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." Your justification is in the Lord. It's not in anything else. And your glory is meant to be in the Lord. Let me give you two verses, one Old and one New Testament. Go to Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9. Another great book. We're going to follow Isaiah with Jeremiah. I got a phone call from a pastor in North Carolina the other day. They called me at home. I'm going to get an unlisted number. No, I'm kidding. I don't mind. I love when the evangelist, pastors, missionaries call me at home and we talk and we discuss Bible and service of the Lord. And he called and said, you know, it's just great that you're in Isaiah. In the times we're going through, these are rough times. The book just seems appropriate for this time period. I said, yeah, and we're even closer to Jeremiah. The times we're in is more like Jeremiah than I, and that'll be the next book we're in. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. We're going to glory in the Lord. Well, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. In these things I delight, saith the Lord. He's closing the chapter saying, since you've been justified in me, why don't you glory in me? Paul writes the same thing to a bunch of little Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll close. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 17. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I mean, really, you want to... He was talking about one of the things he's trying to explain to them. He says, look, I know certain ministers are well known and they have a great reputation, but that's not what they should be glorying in, is their reputation. I know certain ministers have written books that you've read and you're impressed with the books, but they shouldn't be in glorying in their authorship of certain books. You know what any Christian should be glorying in? The Lord. He should be joyful in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And so it's a great chapter, this 45th chapter, as we've been working our way through, and God's just revealing His personal power, His prophetic power, and most importantly, His saving power. And he prophesies about it and lets you know, I've got the ability to do it. Will you come to it so you can have some real joy and some real glory and not be ashamed like a bunch of other people? And that's the close of this chapter. Next week we'll continue and see how the idols of Babylon can't do anything. Thoughts, comments, questions? We got a hand in the back. I've never seen that hand before. What's your name, young lady? Yes. Yes.